2, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is morally good? The young man's inquiry about eternal life, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose nephew magnificently conducted the Philadelphia Orchestra last night, and whose story will be sung by the Crossing at the Episcopal Cathedral this afternoon. The young man's inquiry, said Bonhoeffer, is an inquiry about salvation, about life with God. The only ultimate serious question in the world. Good teacher, the man begins, and Jesus declines the designation, pointing the man to the only true definition of good, which is God. The gesture is not meant to be an act of self-deprecation. Rather, Jesus seeks nothing for himself. But as he does this, he literally reveals in himself the room God makes for us. Put another way, in him, God was pleased to dwell, that we might dwell in God eternally. We encounter God in Jesus because everything he says and does and points us to is God, who alone is good. Ironically, the man is kneeling before the answer to his question, the answer he will sorrowfully refuse. What must I do, he goes on, to inherit eternal life? Now, if eternal life is another name for God, as we have said before here in this pulpit, the man is asking what he must do to be given God, or how he must live in order to have God. Surely W.H. Auden had this man in mind when he wrote in the prologue of The Age of Anxiety, possessed by hope, acquisitive, in quest of his own absconded self, yet scared to find it. He bumbles by from birth to death, a fallen soul, with power to place, to explain every what in our world, but why we are neither God nor good. You know the commandments, Jesus says to him, as all rabbis said in response to such a question. And then Jesus proceeds to enumerate what is known as the second tablet of the law, somewhat rearranged, reduced, enlarged. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, defraud, an interesting word for Jesus to use. And you shall honor your father and your mother. We often think of God's command as a list of those things that, by the doing or the not doing of them, we will be judged good or not good. Perhaps this is why the man had come to Jesus, seeking to know the good in order that he could do it. And in Paul Layman's words, therefore be granted reserved seats in advance at the messianic banquet, empowered to occupy the chief seats in the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps. But I think Mark is daring deeper waters here. For here is a man who does not know where or to whom he belongs. Maybe once he knew, but he doesn't know this anymore. It was common in Israel to speak of inheriting what God had promised, because it was known that the future inheritance of God's people depended just as Mark is writing his gospel, the destruction of the temple. Only when God's people were scattered, says Edward Schweitzer, did the question really arise, who then belongs to the people to whom God's promises apply? It was not simply a matter of a happy, well-adjusted life, which is at stake, says Schweitzer, of the man in this story. The question is concerned with eternal life, another name for God. The question is concerned with this man's life with God. What does he need to do to belong to the people who belong to God? Maybe with this in mind, he says to Jesus, as if Jesus has asked, "Teacher, I have kept all these commandments since my youth." Again, he means this not as an expression of pride in doing the right thing, but as an indication that he's part of the promise. It's called covenantal obedience, that he has lived within the covenant. And of his, therefore, continuing relationship the God of promise and the people of promise. But Jesus has not asked him about whether or not he keeps the commandments. Jesus accepts his report of obedience, knowing that the man lacks what he has really come seeking, lacks the very thing the commandments presuppose. He is lacking a life with God. Having carefully kept the external demands of the commandments, he lives without God in the world. Let me pause here in Mark's story about one young man to say the man, barely identified, is meant by Mark to be you and me. Kneeling ourselves this morning before Jesus. Likewise, and in quest of our own absconded selves, we also wonder what we must do to be with the God who has chosen to be with us. Raised on the thin ice of popular Christian piety, we take this really to mean, how must I behave to go to heaven? Good teacher, what must I do to be good enough? We think we have come to him to learn how to be good, when he has come to us that we may know God, who alone is good. But instead, like Adam and Eve did before us, we keep making that choice to know good and evil instead of knowing God. And so it is we dwell east of Eden, not knowing where or to whom we belong. The irony, you see, is that from the beginning, it is ourselves, already chosen and loved by God before we do anything. It is ourselves that God means to have at in the details of the commandments now made flesh in God's Son. Again, says Laban, the commandments are descriptive statements of what happens behaviorally in the world that God has made for being human in. Let me say that again. He's hard to listen to. He says the commandments are descriptive statements of what happens in our behavior in a world that God has made for being human in. And now in Jesus Christ, as though God has given us a second chance of seeing life with God embodied, so that we may know in our hearts as well as our heads what it means to be human. In This is so for secular spirituality, or the secularly spiritual. But it is so for us Christians too. We may follow the rules, espouse the values, pass them down to our children, but lack something crucial. And we know it. We just don't know what it is. Neither did the man kneeling at Jesus' feet. Given his outward obedience, no doubt, he expected to hear that he had already done what was needed to inherit life with God. Even good. Instead, Mark simply tells us of God's undeserved goodness toward him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said Mark. He loves him. He reckons him as his own. He does not will to be without him. He wills to be there just for him. Karl Barth. And because he loves him, because God loves us and wants at the whole of us, Jesus puts what following him would entail, what life with God would look like, in the form of an invitation and a direction. Sell what you own, give to the poor, follow me. Suddenly, we are like deer in the headlights. Revealed in Jesus' invitation is the fact that what we have has us. What we have has us. What the man in Mark has, possesses, really has him. In the very way in which God would have him, and alone should have him. He is ruled by the life proper to his great possessions, says Bart, with their imminent urge to preservation, exploitation, and augmentation. Their grip makes him inaccessible and useless as far as the command of God is concerned. And it does this in a very simple way. It, too, instills in him fear and love and trust and hope. Not in response to God, but in response to things. It, too, demands obedience because it, too, is his Lord. And if you don't believe me, and if you don't believe Jesus, read the lead op-ed in today's New York Times. Why does this happen at 8:30 in the morning? The name of this is Living with Less, a Lot Less, written by a 30-year-old named Graham Hill. Now, it's normal for somebody at my advanced age to be ready to let go of stuff. But this guy's 30 years old. This guy made a bundle in the, I don't know, what do you make a bundle in? Those things that 30-year-olds make a bundle in. And so he begins his op-ed. I'll just read a little bit because I know we don't have time, but it's really so good. He says, I live in a 420-square-foot studio. I sleep in a bed that folds down from the wall. I have 6 dress shirts. I have 10 shower bowls that I use for salads and main dishes. When people come over for dinner, I pull out my extendable dining room table. I don't have a single CD or DVD, and I have 10% of the books I once did. That hurts the most. I've come a long way from the life I had in the late 90s when, flush with cash, from an internet startup sale, I had a giant house crammed with stuff, electronics and cars and appliances and gadgets. And somehow, he says, the stuff ended up running my life. Or a lot of it. The things I consumed ended up consuming me. My circumstances are unusual. Not everybody gets an internet windfall before turning But Jesus is not finished, and of course, neither am I. Follow me, he commands, and finally we get the irony that following Jesus is the answer to our question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have a life with God? Follow Jesus. He offers us himself. And given everything else we have given ourselves to, we cannot really take him up exactly on the offer. We turn and sadly go our way. Note, the man with many possessions, at least in the old translation, was not angry. He's not in this one either. He was not angry, as we often are when someone suggests we rethink the way we live our life for Christ's sake. He is sorrowful. It's as though Jesus named the it he lacked, but the will had not yet been given him. With this man still in his sight, Jesus now looks on the disciples, on those who have left everything behind to follow him, on those who are in the company of God's nearness. The disciples clearly have been shaken by the encounter. Who then can be saved, they ask. Peter anxiously reminds Jesus how much they have given up for him, speaking as one possessed still by what he has left behind. Now we see that the only difference between these 12 and the man who went away sorrowful, the difference between those in the church and those beyond her reach, is simply this. These equally broken human beings, who only appear to have left everything behind to follow Jesus, may now be witnesses. Witnesses. By the unlikely reality of their being with Jesus still. They soon will forsake him and flee. By Jesus being with them, their lives proclaim that what is impossible with mortals is possible for God. My friends, by grace alone, by the God who alone is good, we are here and together have been made witnesses to him who, looking on us, loves us. With his whole heart and mind and soul and strength, he loves us. And soon, will show God's love for us, even though we are still possessed by our possessions.